I am Brenda Norton. I am a pastoral intern here, and very happy to be able to share God's Word with you today. And if you were here last week, we are doing basically a little two-part sermon talking about slavery in Scripture, particularly as it's going to relate to our passage as we're going through 1 Timothy. We're in 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2. And with that, I do encourage you to, if you have any questions, definitely to go listen back to that other sermon. I think that can help answer some questions if this is your first time hearing about this topic. But with that said, we're going to sort of dive in today. And just to start, I just want to start just with a little story. So when I was in seminary, just as a bright-eyed youth, I was trying to make friends with, you know, all my classmates and, you know, just getting to know different people, you know, people of different interests, so forth. And there was one individual in particular, his name was Cy, and he wouldn't mind me telling this story, he'd think it was funny. I didn't know if we would be friends right to start, not because he wasn't a nice guy, not because he wasn't an enjoyable person, but he was a very muscular man. And very athletic, very disciplined, and, you know, looking at him and looking at me, it just didn't seem like a pairing that would work. I didn't know how much we would have in common, and but, you know, still being friendly with Cy and so forth. And one day, just kind of wandering about there's a great hall at Gordon-Conwell where people would study, just this big room. And I was walking around, and I saw Cy just in the middle of the room, just during the day, wearing sunglasses. And I thought to myself, well, that's kind of weird. You know, you're inside. Why are you wearing sunglasses? So I walked up to Cy. I'm like, hey, Cy, what are you doing? what are you doing with these sunglasses on? And he looked at me. He's like, oh, Brendan, these aren't sunglasses. These are actually blue light glasses, so that I don't strain my eyes when I'm playing video games. And at that moment, we became friends. I say all of that to underlie sort of an important point, which is that finding this commonality between us, even though on the surface it would appear that we're very different, that commonality changed our relationship. In this case, it was just a sort of shared interest in a hobby. But what we're going to see in our passage today is that a more central, more important commonality, namely shared faith in Christ, is going to have an even more transformative relationship on a different sort of arrangement, which is the arrangement between master and slave. And so to do that, we're going to dive into 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2. And I think what we're going to see is that though we don't have slavery today, thank God, this is still applicable to us in similar analogous relationships. And I think probably the closest one is how we relate to our employers if we're employees. So with that being said, just want to pray for us as we dive into God's Word to hear what He'd say to us through that. Lord, just thank you so much for, Lord, just this opportunity to share your Word. Lord, we just thank you that your Word is true and useful, Lord, and life-giving. And so, God, I just pray that as we hear your Word today, that you would give us life, give us wisdom, Lord, and that your name would be honored and glorified through it. In Christ's name, amen. So 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So in this passage, what we're going to find is that there are three commands that Paul gives to slaves and three reasons to follow through on those commands. So that's going to form the basis of our outline. But before we dive into the passage itself, I just want to tidy up just a few things. Last week, we went through the Old Testament and New Testament view of slavery. And there's just one little facet of that discussion I want to add here, just to round out our understanding of the New Testament's teaching on the topic so that we can proceed forward. So this is a passage which is very similar to a number of passages in the New Testament, which is essentially the writer telling slaves to be obedient to their masters. They're the slave codes within the New Testament. You find these several times throughout Paul's writing. You find it in Colossians and Ephesians, here in 1 Timothy. You find it in 1 Peter and elsewhere. And so a question that we have to ask ourselves is, why are slaves being commanded to be obedient in the first place? Why is this, if Paul or the other apostles have something to say about slavery in the limited space of Scripture that they're going to be able to, why is it that they would command them to be obedient? Wouldn't it be better to command them to escape, to rise up, to try to overcome the system that they're in? Wouldn't this be the true and just thing for them to do? Well, I think something that we have to understand is that the way that the Bible approaches this is very different than we in the 21st century might approach something like this. And this actually gets down not just to sort of an isolated bit of teaching, but this really gets to the core of the Christian life and the gospel. And what that core is that we as believers are called to share in the sufferings of Christ, to participate in his sufferings. And we don't do this simply as a sort of masochistic way of harming ourselves or anything like that, but we imitate Christ in that we endure injustice, and by virtue of that injustice, we demonstrate our faith in God, who will bring about ultimate cosmic justice for what we suffer. So this is most clearly seen, actually, in another slave passage from 1 Peter 2, 18 through 22. So I'll read that for you now. "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." In this passage, in 1 Peter, slavery is acknowledged, just by the context, to be an unjust and less than ideal situation. Peter here is not telling them to endure slavery because slavery is a good arrangement and this is the proper thing to do. He acknowledges the fact that there are likely going to be those who are going to suffer considerably under slavery, under this arrangement. And why he calls them to be obedient is not to collaborate or collude with the Roman system of slavery, not to approve of all of its excesses and abuses, but to be a practical living example of the gospel in imitating the sufferings of Christ. That Christ was one who suffered unjustly. He was accused falsely. He was imprisoned and eventually executed while being innocent. And yet, through that suffering of Christ, salvation was brought to the world. Salvation was brought to us. And in a miniature picture, this is what God calls us to do as believers. We may not be in a similar or even nearly as difficult situation as slaves might have found themselves in the first century, but nevertheless, we are to bear under suffering pointing towards our hope in the ultimate justice of God, that he will make right those things that have been wrong. And this isn't a call to passivity. This isn't a call to necessarily allow injustice to occur. Remember from last week that Paul does speak to slaves and say, if you are able to obtain your freedom, do so. We know from the Old Testament that slaves could flee their masters and find refuge with other Israelites. This isn't simply a call to passivity and to allow injustice to unfold. But in these situations where there is no other option, when there is no other realistic recourse, we are called to imitate the sufferings of Christ. And not, again, in a passivity, but in a hopeful attitude that points towards God, points towards his justice. And I would commend to you, this is how the early church spread. This is how the gospel went forth. The persecutors of Christians, the folks that would kill them, beat them, torture them, imprison them, many people came to faith because of the example and the courage of Christians undergoing these things, still maintaining their hope, still maintaining their trust in God. And if this is true for believers in the first century, this is still true for us today. And so, rounding off our discussion of the New Testament picture of slavery, I just want you to have that in mind. Have that in mind of how this can actually be an echo and a picture of the gospel for the world around. With that being said, we now can actually dive into the passage itself. And actually, as I'm looking at this, I take that back because there's one more thing I have to say. sorry. So earlier I had mentioned that obviously we don't have slavery today. So how do we apply a passage like this, which talks about slavery? How do we find any value in this? So sort of a helpful way to think through Scripture is you are going to find instances in Scripture for which there might not be an exact situation. So an example is in Leviticus, there is talk about what happens if your ox gores someone. And it's basically talking about, you know, if they kill someone and you didn't know that the ox was in the habit of doing that, you're not liable. If you were aware of that, then you are liable, and so forth. So, unless I'm mistaken, most of us don't have oxen running around attacking people. But yet, that still has value. And the way that we seek to extract the value from that is to see what are situations that are analogous in life today. What are underlying principles that we can find in this text that apply to similar situations? So for that text related to, crazy oxen, you know, an underlying principle would be thinking about personal responsibility and liability for actions. That's the underlying sort of principle undergirding that specific situation. And here in passages that deal with slavery, there is sort of an underlying sort of base principle at work, which is what is the relation that a person should have if they are in a dependent relationship with someone else? And to narrow that, to make that a little more specific, this has to do with labor. This has to do with work that's being done. So of course we don't have slavery today, but we still do have dependent relationships in which one party is working for another and dependent upon another party, and that's what we call wage work. That's what we call work for most people. Unless you own a business or are kind of an executive individual or a manager, chances are you're probably going to work for a wage or a salary. You're going to have a boss, you're going to have someone over you that you are in some sense dependent upon. It's not a one-for-one sort of perspective because you have potentially the freedom to leave. You don't have to stay. There isn't the same kind of arrangement, but it's similar enough that we can apply the principles. So hopefully that sort of provides you with a way to look at this passage and perhaps other passages that have a similar sort of not quite one-to-one example in our daily lives today. So with that in mind, let's think of this through how we'd apply it through that perspective of wage labor, dependence on an employer, and relationship with the employee. Now, with that being said, we could dive into the passage. So, this first statement that Paul makes is he calls for the slave to regard their master as worthy of all honor. This is the first of three commands that Paul gives. And something we have to focus on is we have to really try to focus on the language here. And he doesn't say, honor your masters. He doesn't say that masters are honorable. He says, regard them as if they are worthy, or as worthy of all honor. And this isn't just kind of a nitpicky thing, but I think this gets to the point of what Paul is saying here. So if we look elsewhere in 1 Timothy, we see Paul using very similar language, talking about another sort of position, another sort of arrangement, and this is talking about elders. So if we look at 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul says, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." That word noble is the same word being used here in chapter 6. Further along in 5:17, Paul gives another command related to elders. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So 3:1, 5:17, and 6:1 all have the same word for honor, the same underlying Greek word. But there's a different way in which it's being applied. So in the passages dealing with elders, Paul is saying there is something inherent to the office of an elder that is honorable. So wanting to be an elder is a noble task. Being an elder is a noble task. If you are eldering, you are worthy of double honor. You are actually worthy of double honor. There is something about being an elder that has honor automatically attached to it. But that's not what Paul is saying about being a master or a slave owner. So we have to keep in mind that for the majority of folks under slavery, there likely would be nothing objectively honorable about the people who are their masters. Roman slave owners had complete control over the lives of their slaves. Often this resulted in various abuses, physical, sexual, emotional, and so forth. And so to say to them, regard them as worthy of all honor, very much you could say, well, there's nothing honorable about them. There's nothing inherently honorable about being a slave owner. And I think Paul here is subtly making that point. He's not saying being a slave owner is honorable, therefore honor them. But he is saying regard them as if they are worthy of all honor. And he's saying this not for the sake of the slave owner, but for the sake of the gospel. The reason is so that the name of God and the teaching would not be disrespected, blasphemed, or so forth. And so with this then, Paul is, again, he's not attaching any honor to the position of being a slave owner, but he is telling them, regard them as if they are worthy of this. Treat them as if they actually are worthy of honor, so that the name of God and the gospel would not be reviled. So what does this mean then? What does this sort of teach us? So I think one thing to bring this to our own culture is we very much have this idea. In fact, it's a saying you may have heard. It's the wrong saying. So sorry. Respect is earned, not given. That's sort of a common statement we have. And the idea is that if you respect me, I will respect you. It's this kind of tit for tat that you have to earn respect from someone. You have to do something worthy of respect in order to receive respect. But this is not godly wisdom, this is worldly wisdom. Because what Paul is calling slaves here to do is to give respect, to treat in a respectable manner those who likely are not going to be worthy of that respect. That it isn't a tit-for-tat thing. It isn't waiting for the harsh slave owner to be respectable, but it's to treat them with respect as a default. And this is all for the purpose of protecting the reputation of God, protecting the reputation of the gospel. And thankfully, this is what God himself does in the gospel, that he does not wait for people to be respectable. He does not wait for them to be worthy of respect, for him to give respect. But rather, he took the form of a servant, literally a slave, in order to save those who had only disrespected and dishonored him. And so this is what God is calling slaves to do, is to do the same thing, is to regard those as being worthy of respect who may not be respectable, so that the glory of God, so that his reputation is upheld, and that the teaching which ultimately can save those very unrespectable slave owners can be respectable to them, can be something worthy to consider for them so that they might ultimately be saved as well. And so as we think through this with that sort of idea or application of employment, I'm sure that many of you either currently work for or have worked for employers who aren't particularly respectable people, who may abuse your time, who may mistreat you, who may pay you pittance, all sorts of different things. And I think it's very much the attitude of our culture that when you get hit, you want to hit back. When they go low, you go lower. And this is not what the gospel calls us to. It calls us to still regard them as worthy of respect so that they can see the reputation and the goodness of God in the way that we interact with them, so that they ultimately themselves might be saved. So if you find yourself in that situation where you do have a crummy boss, that you do have a situation in which your employer is less than worthy of respect, you are still called to regard them as worthy of that. Again, not because they are worthy, but because God himself and his teaching is worthy, and that's what you want to focus on. You want to focus on the witness of the gospel. So this is the first piece of what Paul instructs slaves to do. Regard them as worthy of all honor. And now in verse 2, Paul is sort of setting up a different situation. He now begins to talk about those who may have believing masters. So we can assume, based on this transition, that prior to this point, he is talking about potentially unbelieving masters. So pagan masters who would be much more liable to mistreat their slaves and so forth. But now we're transitioning, we're switching to what happens when you have a believing master. And I think that this is a good moment to pause to consider, what does that mean that Paul is acknowledging the possibility that a slave owner could be a Christian? This would seem to be just two things that do not line up, that do not match in our mind. And I think that we have to, again, we have to zoom out from the text to think through what we've learned about slavery, to see how God, through the gospel, transformed and transforms this institution. So remember, first century Christians are not in political power. They don't have any say in government, in policy, in social reform. They are a persecuted minority that are part of a larger persecuted minority, namely Judaism. So they are at the bottom of the barrel of influence, the bottom of the barrel of power, and say they don't have fundamentally the power to change social institutions at a large scale. That just isn't something that they have the ability to do. So what is it that they can do in this situation? And this is what we see in how the gospel then, though it doesn't immediately end or abolish slavery, it does transform the very nature of the institution, and it very much transforms the relationship between master and slave. So if we look at Ephesians 6:9, we see that Paul is giving instructions first to slaves, and he says, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So again, this is just a command with some other commands prior to that to slaves. So similar to what we're seeing here. But following up on that, he says this to masters. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So Paul has commanded slaves to be obedient, to treat their masters with respect, and to do the will of God towards their masters. So this all seems, nice and fine. Slaves be obedient. That seems to go with culture at the time. But then he tells masters to do the exact same things to slaves. He is essentially saying, in the same way that I'm commanding slaves to be respectful, to be obedient, to serve the will of God, I'm telling you masters to do the same thing for them. That there is an inherent role reversal now being placed upon masters, that they have the same types of obligations to their slaves as their slaves have to them. So doesn't necessarily mean that there isn't still a dynamic of one person is giving the orders, one person is performing them, but that this is meant to be done in a spirit of love, of brotherhood, and unity. And I can't find anywhere in ancient Greco-Roman literature that says anything even approaching this. Anything approaching the idea that a master should treat their slave in the same way that they themselves want to be treated. This is revolutionary. And Paul doesn't just stop there, but he gives some specific content as well. He says to them, stop your threatening. And in Greco-Roman slavery, in fact, in all slavery, one of the primary ways that you are able to ensure that the work you want done, is to threaten your slaves. And it's not just threatening with, I'm going to be really mad at you, and you don't want that. It's threatening to, I am going to beat you. I am going to starve you. I am going to do all sorts of bad things to you unless you obey me. And Paul is saying, that tool in your toolbox that ensures compliance, you can't do that. You have to completely throw that out. You cannot threaten your slave in order to get them to do anything, which that's basically the only tool that you have as a slave master is threatening. So if you take that tool out of the toolbox, you find that the only thing you can really do in this relationship to ensure that the slave follows you is to treat them with respect and ask them to do what you'd like them to do, which hopefully is how a good employer should treat you, is that they don't threaten to attack you, but that they treat you with respect and ask you to perform whatever task they have for you. And so this is part of the transformation of slavery under Christianity. And one last piece to add to that is we actually have an entire letter of the New Testament that is written to a slave owner, and that's the letter of Paul to Philemon. And basically, to give you the gist of that letter, Philemon had a slave named Onesimus who, for various and sundry reasons, had run away and come to meet Paul and be converted to Christianity through him. And so now Paul is writing a letter to Philemon, who is a believer, on behalf of Onesimus. And what he says to Philemon very much coheres with what we're saying about this transformation of slavery. So he says to Philemon in verse 15, "For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while," speaking of Onesimus, "that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant or a slave, but as more than a bondservant or a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord." So in returning Onesimus to Philemon, he is calling him to remember the whole notion of spiritual equality, that the person coming back to him isn't his property, the person coming back to him isn't his slave, but the person coming back to him is his beloved brother in the Lord. And while Paul doesn't say explicitly, "Philemon, I want you to free Onesimus," we do see Paul very subtly making this point in the letter. Firstly, by calling him to receive Onesimus back as a brother. But then in verse 21, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say." So what is it that is even more than treating Onesimus, your slave, as a brother? Well, it's probably not treating him like a slave at all and freeing him. And so Paul is very subtly, very skillfully encouraging Philemon to do the right thing here. And so this has to shape, again, our understanding of the notion of master and slave, how a Christian could be a slave owner. I think it is fair to say that if a Christian was to be a slave owner, this would be a very temporary situation. And remember, we did talk about Greco-Roman slavery, that there was an openness to it, in that very often slaves could be freed. There was a way out. There was a sort of path to freedom. And so here again, we have the only situation where Paul is directly addressing a slave owner, and the main point of his address is to get him to free his slave. So this has to be the shape of how we understand other commands related to slavery. So now, jumping back into the verse with that in mind, the command Paul here has is for the slaves not to be disrespectful to their believing master. And I think that it is very easy to imagine why a slave might be disrespectful, because slavery is not a fun thing to be in. That there are very various reasons why you might be tempted to disrespect. But Paul tells them not to be disrespectful because the person who is their master is their brother, that fundamentally you and he are equals. You are equals in the most important sense, and that is before God under Christ. And so based off of that relationship, that is to transform how you are to relate to your master, not in disrespect, not in recrimination for the master, not in threatening, not in violence, but in a relationship of mutual love and respect. And so with that, we find even in ancient Rome, there could be situations under pagan masters in which there could be a relationship of respect. So there is a tomb in Jericho. It is the Goliath family tomb, not the big, tall, Goliath, but just a different named family, or a different family that happens to have that name. And in one of the tombs, we have an inscription that says, "Theodotus, freedman of Queen Agrippina." So Agrippina was the wife of the Emperor Claudius. And apparently at some point in his life, Theodotus was Agrippina's slave, and eventually was freed by Agrippina. So generally speaking, I don't imagine if I were someone's slave that I would want on my tombstone that point to be made. I might put something else there. But yet we have here a slave to a pagan queen wanting to be known that he was her slave, that there was something valuable, something, a sense of honor attached to it. And we're just speaking, again, of a slave to a pagan ruler who I imagine would not be under the same types of restrictions, regulations that a Christian master would. But nevertheless, there is this element of respect and care and honor attached to it. If this can be said of a slave to a pagan master for Christians in the first century, how much more should it apply to Christians who have Christian masters? How much more should there be an element of respect and love and care within that situation? And so for those of us today who may be in a situation where we're blessed to have Christian employers, we should have the same attitude, not to be disrespectful. Not every job is going to be fun or enjoyable, even if you have a great boss. But this should not tempt us to be disrespectful, and that should not tempt us to act uncharitably. But rather, we should remember, if we're in that situation, that the person who is over us, the person who employs us, is our brother, and that that relationship of our relation to Christ should be what fundamentally shapes our relationship as employee and employer. And so just to keep that in mind if you find yourself in that situation. Now moving to the final piece of verse 2, we see that Paul sets up a contrast with the preceding verse. Instead of being disrespectful, which he's just talked about, slaves should actually serve their masters all the better. And this is based on the fact that having believing masters, Paul says, who benefit by their good services or service are believers and beloved. So again, the relationship that a Christian slave is to have to a Christian master is fundamentally based on their mutual relationship to Christ, that they are believers and they are beloved. And here, usually when beloved is used, it's a reference to being beloved by God. So God loves your Christian master, therefore you should aim to serve them well. But what's interesting about this, so again, so much of what we've talked about in these last two messages has been about Christianity's subtle subversion of slavery that eventually leads to its inevitable downfall. And here in this just brief few words, Paul is doing that again, and it focuses in on that little phrase, those who benefit by your good service. So just reading that quickly, it seems like, yeah, you know, if that's your master, they're going to benefit by you doing a good job, blah, 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 move forward, nothing to really think through. But that particular word used here, eu ergo, has a very specific usage in Greco-Roman culture. At the base, base idea is to perform a good deed, but usually that was used as a word to describe a prominent person who acted as a benefactor to a less prominent person. So one major facet of ancient Rome was this whole idea of patronage. So you as a wealthy or prominent individual would be a patron, basically be the person supplying the funds or the capital or whatnot to various projects. You might sponsor the building of a road. You might sponsor a business that someone wants to start. And by doing so, you accrued honor to yourself. The person who you were the benefactor for would, of course, benefit by what you give them. And they would then be in a relationship to you of subordination, that they are your benefactee, you are the benefactor, and you accrue honor for doing this. And what's so interesting here is that Paul is using that same language of being a benefactor But rather than applying it in the sort of normal sense where we'd think, yeah, of course, the master is the benefactor to the slave, Paul is applying that language from the slave to the master, that in fact the slave is the one who by their work is being a benefactor to their master, which is a complete and utter role reversal from what you would think slavery would mean. And so to give you an example, if you could bring up the slide, here is the King of England. And let's say that you are the butler to the King of England, that you wander around, you give him tea and other English things, and you're doing your job. And let's say that as you're just going about your job, the king comes up to you, and for Toby's sake, I will not try an English accent. but let's say the king comes up to you and he says, you know, I just want to thank you so much for the opportunity to be your king. I can't tell you how much it means to me that you serve me tea every morning. I can't tell you how much of a privilege it is that you are doing this for me. So just thank you so much from the bottom of my heart. If you were the butler, you would of course be very touched. That's a very kind thing to say. But perhaps you'd also be a bit confused. It's not as if you chose for the king to be your king. It's kind of a de facto thing if you live in the British Isles. But nevertheless, he is treating you as if you are somehow his social superior who has brought him to this position, who has provided for his needs so that he can be the King of England. This is exactly what Paul is saying regarding the work of slaves towards their masters, that they should, because their masters are believers and beloved, work all the better because their masters are the ones benefiting from the service, that though their masters in a social sense are hierarchically their superiors, just as a result of the master-slave relationship, nevertheless, their work puts them in a position where they are offering the service to someone else, that what they do is not menial, demeaning, or small, but what they do is of a noble quality and extremely valuable for those who receive it. And so applying that to our lives, I'm sure that many of you have heard sayings or sort of snubs towards certain types of jobs. So I was a slacker all throughout high school, and I can't tell you how many times teachers would tell me, like, Brendan, you're just going to work at McDonald's for the rest of your life. And, all sorts of things. Basically saying, if you wind up doing this, that is a very demeaning thing for you to do. Or perhaps well-meaning people around you say, hey, you got to go to college, because if you don't, you're going to wind up doing manual labor or something like that. That there are certain things in our culture, certain jobs that we think are inherently demeaning or below people. Well, I'm not sorry to say that that is not true at all. That is not a gospel way to view things. There were, of course, some slaves that would have more prominent positions in a worldly sense. You could have slaves that were instructors. You could have slaves working for, the emperor, things like that. But a lot of slavery could very well be what we would consider demeaning or menial, a lot of quote-unquote unskilled labor. But however the world thinks of that labor, in God's eyes, that labor is a noble task. That labor is something that places you in the position of being the benefactor to the one receiving your service. So to the person who says, there's something demeaning about working at McDonald's, demeaning about physical labor, there is nothing demeaning about any of those things, particularly if you are in a position where you are serving another brother or sister in the faith. What you are doing is beautiful and noble and something that God places immense value on. So far from being demeaning, those are actually good and glorious things. And so bringing all of this then to a close, thinking through not just today, but last week as we think about slavery and how this relates to us today, just to give us a brief overview to keep in our minds and our hearts. So firstly, we've seen that the Bible's true stance on slavery, contrary to critics who would say that slavery was tolerated, propagated, and propounded by Scripture, we find that God's aim was to humanize, limit, and eventually abolish slavery through subtle subversion and transformation of this age-old institution. We see God's call to imitate the sufferings of Christ for those who would be slaves, not in a passive response, but in an active hope and trust in the cosmic justice of God. And as we've seen through our passage today, applying it to our situation as potentially being employees, we see that we are to regard even bad employers as worthy of honor, not because they are honorable, but because God and his gospel are worthy, and we seek to uphold his reputation. We see that if we are in a position to have Christian employers, that we should not disrespect them, but make sure that our relationship is fundamentally shaped by our mutual brotherhood in Christ. And finally, we should work all the harder for those employers because they are the beneficiaries of our work. And being a person in the position to benefit someone else is not a demeaning thing, but is actually a good and glorious thing. And so as we transition now to the rest of our service, I just want to pray for us. Just that these truths would sink into our hearts, that they would encourage us, and that God would be glorified through them. So let us pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for the opportunity, Lord, to be hear your word, to know your heart on these very difficult topics, Lord, but to know and to trust, Lord, that you are good, you are glorious, you are great. And Lord, just pray that you would help us to apply these, Lord, for those of us who work in various capacities, Lord, that we would, Lord, live out our work not through a worldly perspective, but through the perspective of the gospel. So, Lord, we just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.